Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you would. And while you're turning there, appreciate all your prayers for this week. A few things going on. And start tonight with our Vacation Bible School and Teen Revival up there. And appreciate all those who are working and helping, getting on buses, driving, all the different various things that go on for that. This is one of those things where it'll be interesting to see how things go. We haven't done one of these, this style, for like 30-some years, so everybody's kind of locked into how something else goes for the last 30 years, so it'll be a little different, which will probably lead to some absolute chaos, but it'll be great chaos. It'll be good. It's good chaos there. I want to share something with you before I get started that... I will pull a Jen Psaki and circle back to, but not for the meaning of never actually using it, but for intentionally doing that. But I want to also say that that this is a joke, okay? So I'm just going to preface that. But there is great truth sometimes in jest. So here we go. I received this a while ago, and it is this. How many does it take to change a light bulb? How many does it take to change a light bulb? Well, how many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? One, to actually change the light bulb, but nine, to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has predestined when the light will be on. Calvinists don't need to change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions, and they pray that the light bulb will be the one that God has chosen to be changed. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? How many Neo-Orthodox does it take to change a light bulb? No one actually knows, because they have no idea the difference between light and dark. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. However, but for that message of light to continue, you must send in your donation today. How many independent Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, one, because if you get any more than that, that might result in way too much cooperation, so we can't be having that. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? Well, at least 10. Because they need to hold a debate as to whether or not that light bulb even exists. And even if they can come to some agreement in the existence of a light bulb, they still might not change it because they don't want to keep, they want to keep from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, they issued the following statement. We choose not to make a statement in favor of or against the need of a light bulb. However, if in your journey you have found that the light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem, compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource or whatever it is that you refer to it as. Present it next month at our annual light bulb service. We will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, lifelong, and tinted, all of which are obviously very valid paths to luminescence. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many youth pastors does it change to take a light bulb? We're just going to skip that one. Number 15, how many Southern Baptists does it take to change the light bulb? This is good, because this is spot on accurate. All right, 109. 109, that is a lot of people. Well, why do you need 109 to change the light bulb? Well, here you go. Seven are on the light bulb task subcommittee, who report to the 12 of the light bulb task force, who are appointed by the 15 on the trustee board. Their recommendations is reviewed by the Finance Committee, Executive 5, who place it on the agenda of the 18-member Finance Committee. If they approve, they will bring that motion to the 27-member church board, who appoint the 12-member review committee. they recommend that the church board proceed, then the resolution is brought into the congregation business meeting. They appoint another 8 members to review that committee. If their report finds that favorable, then they will review that to another 8. And the congregation votes in favor. The responsibility to carry out the light bulb change is passed on to the trustee board, who then will in turn appoint a 7-member committee to find the best price in a new light bulb. The recommendation of which hardware store has the best buy must then be reviewed by the 23-member ethics committee board that will make certain that this hardware store has absolutely no connection to Disney World. They will then report back to the trustee board, who will then commission the trustee in charge of the janitor, who will then make the change. Unfortunately, by then, the janitor discovers that there has been another light bulb burned out. Now, I'll come back to that in a second, but I want to read a couple verses here for you from 1 Samuel and kind of tell a little bit of a story and then make some application that will hopefully help us this morning to understand a few things. Verse number 1, the word of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. 4,000 Israelites died that day. And this is my text verse. So when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us," here's the phrase, "it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I want to preach to you this morning about bowing to the God of ritual, lowercase g. Father, Lord, we thank you for the day. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see some truths from this story, Lord, that can be applied to our hearts and applied to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just put your hand on this place. Lord, I pray that you would use Church of the Open Door in a mighty way to bring many to know you as Savior and to draw them closer into a deeper relationship with you. Lord, we think about that deep love of the Father that you have for us. And Lord, it is so difficult to really comprehend. We can intellectually, understand the principle, but in reality, it just doesn't make sense because we know who we are. We know what we're like, and the fact that you loved us and you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin is just mind-blowing. And Lord, in humbleness and in thankfulness, we bow our hearts and we say thank you for what you have done. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning again to draw closer to you. And Lord, I pray that something that is said will encourage, will challenge. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. We love you and thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There were two boys that were kind of trouble. They were always up to no good. They were brothers, and the mom brought them in, just kind of wits in, didn't know what to do. She brought him in to see the pastor, and the pastor sits the youngest boy down, brought the youngest one in first, kept the oldest one outside, so attacked the younger one first there a little bit. And he sat down, he looked at him, he said, "Son, where is God?" And he was trying to get him to understand that God is everywhere, and so God is watching exactly what you're doing. But he asked the young man, "Where is God?" And the boy just stared at him, eyes got real big, and he said, "Young man, where is God?" And the boy he started sweating. He didn't know what to do. He was just scared out of his mind. And he asked him a third time, "Where is God?" About that time, a young boy started crying. And he just got up and he ran out of the room. And he ran into where his older brother was. And he looks at his older brother and he says, "Man, we are in big trouble. That God is missing and they think we took him." You know, sometimes God is missing and we don't even realize that he's gone. The story here with the Israelites is just an amazing story. We read in the beginning of chapter 4 that these Israelites go to battle against the Philistines. And a great battle takes place, and 4,000 Israelites died that day. 4,000. Think about that. Those men that you're fighting next to, 4,000 of them did not come home. They died that day. So they get home. They're defeated. They come back to camp. And what do they come up with? What is this, the great solution that they come up with? End of verse 4. It may save us. It. Now, this is like such a man thing to do. But so we're all clear. Don't call a baby an it, right? It's like, oh, what's its name? Her, right? Or him, all right? It is not the name of the child. It's a him or a her, right? And this is the principle that they're doing. It. They are more focused on the it rather than, here's the principle, God. The it. Now, where does that leave us? A couple things that can hopefully be a help. Number one is this. Never elevate ritual over relationship. Never elevate ritual over relationship. The Israelites are hurting. They are lost. They are confused. They need answers. They need solutions. They need a plan of attack. They need to regroup. They need to figure out what to do next. They have no idea. So what is it that they come up with? Well, they come up with ritual over God, over relationship. What is the ark? The ark is the ark of the covenant. This is basically a wooden chest. And there was a couple things that was inside this wooden chest. Inside the wooden chest was Aaron's rod that had budded. There was also a pot of manna in the ark, and there was 2 stone tablets. We know them as the Ten Commandments. The wooden ark was overladen with pure gold, just absolutely beautiful overlaying. And it also had 2 cherubims that had been placed on the ark as well. So basically, to the Israelites, the ark became a symbol. It became something of symbolic of the very presence of God. And they carried around and acted like it was that. The ark became their idol. It became their idol. They stopped worshiping the God of the ark, and they began worshiping the ark. Now, put yourself in several of their situations, right? Their situation is they watched their fellow soldiers be brutally murdered in front of them, and they watched their family, their friends, the guy that they were standing next to, they watched them die. And now they have come back into camp. They're probably bloodied. They're just exhausted, tired. They're broken. They're hurting. And they come back in trying to figure out, okay, what do we do next? We need to get those evil Philistines. We need to avenge our brother. We need to strike a blow into these heathens, right? The enemy must be destroyed. Basically, in all honesty, what these guys were looking for is like a coach's halftime motivational speech. That's basically what it seems like they're looking for. They're not looking to God. They're looking for some answer, some kind of motivation to get them back out there to do what they need to do. So oftentimes we act sometimes like the Philistines. We act in a lot of times the same way. We think that men, or we think that preachers, or we think maybe just coming to church or reading a Bible, or maybe even getting baptized or something along those lines, some sort of ritual, something that we put our trust in that is a thing that we do, that is what our faith needs to be in. And it becomes a ritual as opposed to a relationship with Christ. I've told our teenagers for 20 years, there are so many young people that know a lot about God. You got to look at me. There's a lot that know about God, but there are very few who know about God. And there is a vast difference between the two. And our churches are filled with people who have a head knowledge of God and they have no heart knowledge of God. These people have a head knowledge of God. They obviously know who God is. Yet you find out quickly where they're spiritually at when their backs are against the wall. You find out where they're at and what their faith really is in. And their faith was in a ritual. Their faith was in an ark. Their faith was in a wooden chest with gold over it. That's what they put their faith in. It was an it. And we've convinced ourselves that our it will help us be okay with God. Can I repeat that? We have convinced ourselves that our it will help us be okay with God. You see, because in reality, we're really not that bad. Why? Well, there's always somebody worse than you. There's always going to be somebody that's worse than you. So you're not that bad. I mean, yeah, there may be things wrong, but it's okay because somebody else is probably worse than you. Why are you looking at your spouses right now? That is terrible. So mean. Joking. Number two, building upon that, right? So we put our trust, our faith in the ritual, which is exactly what the Israelites did. Then that leads to number two. We convince ourselves that God is on our side so that we can gratify our needs, our wants, our desires. That's exactly what the Israelites did. There's a box. Go get the box. Go get the ark. Go get it. Why? Because they wanted revenge. Because they wanted to strike a blow to the enemy for what they just did. None of it was for God. None of it was for the glory of God. None of it was to obey God. It was for them. So they went and got what they thought. This is the spiritual mindset of where they're at. They went and got what they thought would do the job. And it. Something that they had elevated over God. And that's what they thought. Now, go back to verse 3. The people are coming to camp. Now listen to this. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel. Not one, elders. The spiritual leaders of Israel. This isn't some random thought by one guy. This is the leaders that are in charge. This was their plan. This was their desire. This is what they spiritually thought was the best way to go. Go get an it. It's incredible. That is the sad spiritual condition of where the Israelites were at. That's how far away they were from God. Their leaders had a better relationship with an idol than they did with the God of heaven. You're just asking for trouble. You're just asking for trouble when that's the case. They wanted it to serve their needs. There is no mention. Zero. Read the verse one more time. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders said, "Wherefore the Lord hath smitten us before the Philistines." They understand God did this. God allowed this. But what is their response? Call upon God and ask him, why did you allow this to happen? Nope, that's not what they did. They recognized that this was from God, but yet they turned right around, the end of verse 3. Let us. This is what we're going to do. Has nothing to do with God whatsoever. Nothing. They are only using that idol, as a way to meet their needs, as a way to justify what they want to do. That That's their spiritual condition. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's a familiar, probably, passage of Scripture. First Corinthians chapter 3, I want to show you something. First Corinthians 3, look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, then on the other hand, you've got wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, listen to this, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide in which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He shall himself be saved, of course, yet as by fire. Our works. One day our works will be tried. What is the reason you do what you do for God? You know, there are a lot of pastors, there are a lot of preachers who think that when they stand before God, they will receive a lot of rewards. Yet it is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. Because that work that they did was for themselves. It was about their pride. It was about their ego. And there are so many unknowns who will be honored. Those who worked in the shadows that didn't get all of the recognition because they didn't do it for themselves. They did it out of a love for God. And verse 14, they shall receive a reward. You know, we know in our time today that we have all kinds of shysters and liars and thieves who propagate all of this stuff today. You know, hey, send in that prayer towel and put in some 20s and some 50s and 100s and send that back in because, man, I got to ship that out and get somebody else a blessing. It's a sham, absolute joke. It's for themselves. And what are they doing? They're using they're using a ritual to get something for themselves, to justify what they want to do. And that is exactly what the Israelites are doing. We want this, so we're going to use it to accomplish what we want and act like God is on board with that. And act like this is something of the Lord. Listen, God is not a spiritual ATM that we just get to use whenever we want something. Convince ourselves that this is God's will. And so we ask of God to give us what we want instead of what He wants. There is a vast difference between the two. That leads me to point number three, and that is this. We expect God to bless without repentance. We expect God to bless without repentance. Let's do a little quick search here. Go to the book of Psalms. Take your scriptures. There's a Bible in the hymn rack if you want one. If you didn't have one this morning, there's one right there. In the black cover. Go to Psalm 24. Let's just look up a couple verses here real quick. I want to share something that we're all familiar with, I'm sure, but nonetheless, it's good to hear again. Look at verse 5, Psalm 24. We're going to stay in Psalms and just run through a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 5. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek his face. Go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. I'll start reading. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire of his temple. I've desired of those things. Go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power, to see thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Go to Psalm 69 and verse 32. Verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Now go to Psalm 50, back to Psalm 51. Go backwards. I skipped it on purpose to save it for last. David is forever known to us as a man after God's own heart. There are a lot of reasons for that. There are a lot of reasons as to why that is the case. Psalm 51 is a great example of probably the greatest reason as to why he is a man after God's own heart. Because he was a man who would repent of his sin. Just read a couple verses. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desire truth in the inward parts, in the inward parts to make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide my face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities, verse 9. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, David is a man after God's own heart because he was not too proud to confess his sin. And this is the amazing part, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 now. Not one of them, not one elder got on their knees and asked God what they should do. Not one leader. They went with a ritual. They went with an idol of God instead of God. They put all their trust in an idol, in a ritual, rather than God. Every Levite, it seems, maybe there was something the scriptures just didn't tell us, but every Levite went with this. Every priest went along with this great idea. They allowed this to happen. They allowed an it to take the place of God. Are things really that much different today? Honestly. Churches today think, oh, we just need more programming. You know, if we would just do this activity, or maybe if we just loosen this up, or maybe if we just change this. Let me ask you a question. Do you really think, honestly, ask yourself this question. Do you really think that we're winning the world to Christ because there are Christian artists who can sing secular music? Honestly, like, is that changing the world for Christ? Do we somehow see a greater influence because we can have stages with lights and fog and have crowd surfing and stuff like that in church? Is that really reaching the world for Christ? I mean, is that really making a change in our society? Are coffee shops really winning people to the Lord? Is this reaching the world for Christ because we have coffee shops? Is having a Bible that is more easily read really reaching the world for Christ? The answer is no, 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 and no. There is much evil in this world. And the idea that we can elevate some ritual, that is what is going to reach the hearts of lost people for the cause of Christ and see their need, is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. Yet that is what the American church focuses on. They wouldn't know what the gospel was if it smacked them in the face. There are thousands of people that will sit, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, that will sit in a church service that will never hear the true gospel of Christ. They will never hear it preached. Yet they are elevated this ritual to think, wow, look at this great thing that we've got. Yet there are people who are dying and going to hell, and they never know the fact of the gospel. And here's the other crazy thing. We think that politicians will save us. Have we lost our minds? I mean, seriously. I don't know if you know this or not. None of them care about you. None. They care about themselves. They want the same thing that everybody else has always wanted: money and power. Donald Trump is not the answer. The Republican Party is not the answer. The Democratic Party is not the answer. God is the answer. Stop elevating the rituals and bringing that out and thinking that's what's going to save America. I don't care if Donald Trump's in the White House for the next 10 years. It will not save us. We need God. That is our problem. And we focus on all this other stuff, and we elevate all this stuff. There is no repentance. And we live as if God does not exist. And then we wonder, we are just blown away. How did we lose? I mean, we're the children of God. How could we lose? 4,000 men died. How is this possible? Well, maybe I should go to God. No, we don't need to do that. Let's go get the ark. Let's get the it. That's the ritual that will bring us to victory. How are we doing in the cultural war with that ritual that the church has propagated for the last 50, 60 years? People are disgusted by the church. We have no power. We have no unction. We have no Jesus. We have no Holy Spirit. We have no blessings because we think it's about some better program. God help us. We think that it's the latest gimmick, that's what's really going to reach the masses. Look, somebody's going to write a book about some gimmick, and everybody's going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker like that is the savior of America. And all these churches are going to run and go do that. And then that fad's going to end, and somebody else is going to write some books and get popular, and we're going to do the exact same thing. And churches do nothing but run from fad to fad to fad to fad. None of it is Jesus. It's a gimmick. It's a prop. It's something that we, it's a ritual. It's an it. That's what it is. It's an it. And we have elevated ritual over a relationship with God. There is no getting on our face before God. There is no pleading, God, what do we do here? You know what there is? This is my Jen Psaki circle back moment. We get committees to figure out what would be the best choice that the people would want. The people. That's what we do as churches. And church leaderships all across America, that's what they do. No one gets on their knees and says, God, what do I do? And with repentance, they seek God's face and let God lead. They go find an it, and they go ask what everybody else wants, and then they do what all the people want. And nowhere in that process is God. It's exactly what happens. Let me tell you where that leads. And that's this, my last point. There is nothing worse. There's nothing worse. Mark my words, there is nothing worse than losing God. There's just nothing worse. Because you think it's bad now? Nope. You haven't seen nothing. Let's read the story. Let me prove it to you. So they go, verse 4, they go get the ark, and they bring it back. We got him now. Yeah. Two sons of Eli. Eli's the high priest. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were with the Ark of the Covenant. Those scoundrels. So the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great, great shout. The earth rang out. The Philistines heard that noise, verse 6. And they said, what's the meaning of this noise? This great shout in the camp of the Hebrews. And they came to find out, they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. They were scared. They said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us. Now, isn't it amazing that the Philistines saw something that the Israelites didn't see? Did you catch that? The Philistines said that God came into the camp because that's what they were told. The Ark of the Covenant is God. So sad. So sad. Where's that? Verse 7. They said, woe unto us, for there's have not been such a thing heretofore. Verse 8. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Well, it wasn't actually in the wilderness, so they got their story a little confused. It was in Egypt. So this goes to show you some of the stories weren't exactly correct. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. So they rallied the troops. What happened? Man, you think it was bad when the 4,000 men died. You think you were upset and hurt and broken when you walked back into camp all beat up and exhausted, having to watch 4,000 of your fellow soldiers, countrymen, die by the Philistine sword. Verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten again. They fled every man to his tent. There was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. That's what happens when you lose God. You think the one defeat was bad. It is nothing compared to what is coming down the road when we reject God and suffer the consequences of that. 30,000. What else happened? Oh, that's not it. Verse 11. The ark was taken. They not only lost 34,000 men that did this event, they also lost the Ark of the Covenant. They lost the Ark of God. The Philistines, the enemy, now has the Ark. I mean, you want to talk about defeated. They lost 34,000 men. Then they also lost their ritual. They lost what they thought was giving them power. Well, it's not done. Hophni and Phinehas were slain. The sons of Eli who were being groomed into being the high priests. These priests, they were slain as well. Oh, and that's not it. News travels back. And verse 14, Eli, who is the high priest, he is God's chosen, God's anointed man, a high priest right now. He heard this noise and he said, hey, what is all this stuff? They told him what happened. And what happened? He fell backwards, verse 18, and his neck was broke and he died. He fell backwards because he was like in such shock that the ark was taken. He fell backwards, he broke his neck, and he died that day. You talk about a sad day in Israelite history. 34,000 soldiers were slaughtered. The ark of God was taken. The high priest's sons were murdered, were slain. And the high priest himself died that day. Why? Because the elders decided, back in verse 4, we need an it. That's what we need. If we could get an it, that'll just solve all of our problems. And if we could just focus on that and elevate that, that is exactly what we need. And all the people said, amen, let's do that. Let's follow that. And where did it lead? Disaster. Disaster. So what is the it in your life? What is the thing that you have more faith in than God? What is the focus that you think, if I do this, if I do that, then that is elevated to give me good grace with God, to get me in with God. I'll have the blessings of God in my life. There's no shortcuts when it comes to God. My friend, there are no shortcuts. There's no secret thing that is kept back from you that you're not able to know. There's no way that has been hidden that only a few select know. It has been the same from the beginning of history as it will be till the end. God. The fellowship with God. Started with Adam and Eve. They lost their innocence and they sinned. And what did they run from? The fellowship of God. They lose 4,000 men. And what do? They run from the fellowship of God. We get into 2022. Chaos ensues around. Everything's gone crazy. What do? We run from the fellowship of God. If we don't learn anything from history, what are we going to learn? We've got to go back and realize that it's the exact same, and stop making the mistakes of the past and do that which is right, to fall on our knees and to ask God, what would you have your servant do? Where have I sinned? Where have I fallen short in my walk in relationship with you? What is the purpose? What is the motivation of the service that I'm doing right now? Lord, help that to be for your honor and your glory, not for me. May it be about reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be about reaching the hearts of others and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be about me. Let it not be about Church of the Open Door. Let it not be about any one of these men that is up here. Let it always be about God. For there's nothing worse than losing God. Father, Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and just challenge us to see the mistakes, the sins that were made in the past. And these were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. These were the spiritual giants in Israel. And they failed. They failed, and there was great consequences for that. Lord, help us to see maybe our lack of focus that has gotten off of you, maybe, and onto other things. And let that focus be back on, onto you. Lord, drive us to our knees. Our need to repent and a need to have that fellowship with you. Lord, help us to revive, refresh, renew that fellowship, that relationship with you. Lord, we need your power. We don't need a program. We don't need some new gimmick, some new fad. Lord, the church needs you and you alone. We just need you. Lord, help us to realize our need for you. Thank you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.